Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Welcome to this morning's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, I'm continuing my special broadcast concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. For those of you who listened last week, I referenced a conversation that I was having with my dear brother, Leonardo Butler. Leonardo is a guy I know locally here. I've known for roughly, my wife was pregnant with my youngest daughter at the when I met Leonardo. My youngest daughter will be 18 next week, and so that kind of gives you an idea of how long I've known him. Now, I don't want to give the impression of a continuous relationship because we knew each other. We hung out, and then we kind of lost touch. And then the next time that I had heard anything about Leonardo was when someone had told me that locally there was a modalist on local radio who was just really kind of going at it with modalist doctrine. And so I listened, because you got to understand, I don't listen to local, I don't read local news, I don't watch local news broadcasts, I very rarely listen to local programming. And so when I listened, I heard who it was, and I said, well, I'm not going to call him on the air, not having talked to him for a number of years, and just engage him. And so, I just trying to figure out the best way to kind of get in touch with him, because it's about the relationship. And so it kind of got lost in the shuffle again until actually earlier this year when we reconnected on Facebook. Now, when I first met Leonardo, he was not convinced that Jesus and the Father were the same person. He was not convinced that they were the same person. And if I seem distracted, because I'm trying to chew gum and walk. And so at any rate, when I first, he wasn't convinced that Jesus Christ and God the Father were the same person. Now, I wasn't going to sit and try to convince him that the Holy Spirit was distinct from the two, because that would have just been a redundancy. All we needed to do was take a look at the reality that Jesus Christ was, in fact, not God the Father. That's all that was important, because if I can illustrate for him or help him to see, help him to direct him in the Scripture, to the reality that Jesus Christ and God the Father were not the same person, then I could further illustrate then using John 14 that the Holy Spirit is not Jesus, though he's everything that Jesus is, qualitatively, but he's numerically distinct. John 14:16, where Jesus said, I, we'll pray the Father. This is all subject to object distinction, and I don't want to get too far into the broadcast. We'll come back out to this. I will pray the Father, and the Father will give you another comforter. Allon Parakletos is the Greek there. And some people have a problem with the fact that we reference Greek. Some people have a problem with that. But the reality is, I don't know why they would have a problem with the reality that we reference Greek, in that the New Testament was written in Greek. I've always been perplexed by that mindset. The New Testament was written in Greek. I mean, that's just like if a Spanish person whose language is different than our language, or let's say someone from Bulgaria, if they're reading the scripture and they're confused about a particular word, do they then get a King James version to figure out exactly what the word meant? Or some other English translation, do they get one of those to determine what, in fact, the word meant? Or do they, you know, look and see what the word meant in its original translation? And you know, frankly, it would be the original translation. You know, a Spanish person would not have to look at the English translation of Greek in order to understand what the Greek meant. They would go directly to the Greek passage itself. Or one would think that that's what they would do, because it would be ridiculous and redundant for them to look for the English translation of the Greek in order to gain some understanding of what, in fact, was intended by the original writing. And so when people, you know, kind of shun or to try to turn you against, you know, looking at the dead languages in order to understand some of the difficulties, and don't misunderstand me, or as my kids would say, don't get it twisted. You know, we have wonderful translations out there. We do. You know, but there are things you need to understand about translations. Number one is that they're translations. And if they're translations, then that means they come from somewhere else. That's number one. So when you're holding your King James translation, you're doing so with the full understanding that it comes from somewhere else. When you have your NRSV translation or your NIV translation, that means it's translated from something else. And if it's translated from something else, you know, it's perfectly acceptable, you know, and encouraged that you learn what, or at least have some reference to what the original language said. And I'm not asking everybody else to go out there and learn, you know, the dead languages. But in our day and age, when we have, you know, so many resources at your fingertips, you know, you can get Vine's Expository Dictionary. And when you look at Vine's Expository Dictionary, what you'll find is that it actually does the heavy work for you. It does it for you. So you can actually see what the original word meant. I mean, it's, for instance, you know, that's what some confusion comes about when we see scripture says, let love be unfaked. But yet we have one word for love in our language. And when we look at our word love, it just it's that soupy, sappy, you know, emotional type of thing is what our language looks at. All right, but when we're looking at what love is in Greek, there are four different words for love in the Greek language. Four different words. all pointing to different things. And so how can Scripture tell us to let love be unfaked in English and then tells you to love your enemy? So you think, okay, if it has to be a genuinely generated emotional feeling towards them, how can I have a genuinely generated emotional feeling towards someone who keeps slapping me in the head? And that's where the issues come about. But in Greek, it's not talking about that sensual type of love. The closest thing in Greek to that would be eros or arouse. We get our word arouse from that, eros. But it's more than just the sexual, but it's the sensual feeling thing. When Scripture says, let love be unfaked, it's talking, it uses the Greek word agape. And agape has more to do with your will than your emotion. Agape is best defined, as I often say, by the words grace and mercy. It's best defined by those two words. All right? Because grace is your giving someone something that they don't deserve, and mercy is your not giving someone something that they do deserve. All right, let's see. So they're looking at a couple of issues here. All right, what the heck is going on? All right, so at any rate, we're going to get all in. We're getting into all of that here in a moment. What I'm going to do first is we're going to take a brief musical interlude, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to jump right into the teaching itself. What does Scripture teach concerning the doctrine of the Trinity? The Trinity, three gods, or true God? Back in a moment.
Oh, teach me, Master. Master, teach me. Oh, teach me how to wait. Oh, when I bow at the altar, oh, teach me what to say. Oh, I would not live a liar. Come on, Master.
Uh-huh.
You know that sounds good right now. Listen.
Uh-huh.
Oh,
teach me how
to pray. For I would not be a gambler.
Teach me, Master, teach me.
Teach me to walk right.
Teach me, Master, teach
teach me to talk right.
Teach me, Master, teach me.
Oh, teach.
Shirley Caesar. I remember hearing that song when I was young, maybe about 13, 14 years old, somewhere around there. And I just remember it was, it was just a hand clap and the simplicity of it. You got to understand, when I was 14 with raging hormones, at a time being forced to go to church, you know, and hearing a song that's focused on, you know, teach me, you know, even when I bow at the altar, teach me what to say, you know, that's that type of absolute dependency. And I remember hearing that song and yet going to church and not participating in that type of experience at the church. It was different. And I remember that was probably my first real indication that what we were doing at church was not even living up to what we were saying. And I therefore began to realize that a lot of what was being said at church was wolf tickets. And I don't know how many of you know what wolf tickets are, but that's when you just talk tough. But in reality, you lack either the motivation or the ability or both to do anything. And so you're trying to bluff your way in a particular situation. And so I began to see a lot of it is just wolf tickets, even though I still trusted some. Who were at the top of the heap, if you will. All right, this is the Art Studies Live broadcast. We are talking about the doctrine of the Trinity today, three gods or two gods. Now, if you listen to my broadcast last week, I know that many of you heard my reading of the encounter that I had with Leonardo, how he had set up what's called a loaded question, or what's identified as a loaded question from a philosophical perspective, or a complex question fallacy is technically what it's called. And that's when you ask a question that is loaded with a presupposition that is untenable. And so what he did was he had asked the question, show me one verse that says it's actually, I'm not going to go through the whole thing. You have to go back and listen to it. But it was show me one verse that says that God is three persons, three distinct persons composed of, which, again, that's not language that I would never use, because God's not composed of something. That would say God is made up of something, and that's I don't believe that. I don't, in fact, know any Trinitarian, and by Trinitarian I'm identifying individuals who hold to the doctrine of the Trinity, who believe that God is composed of anything. God is the very word God itself is often used as a proper noun, but it's not. It's like when I speak of man, not a man, I'm not distinguishing a particular, or the man, I'm not using an article. I'm using the anarthrous man as an identifier of mankind, or the species of man. And the word God is deity. It is the species, all right, the nature. Even as man is the nature of humanity, or man alludes to the nature of humanity, and all who share in the nature of humanity are man or mankind. Likewise, the word God emphasizes the nature of deity, and all who share in the nature of deity are referred to as God or the Godhead. Now, what we find in Scripture is that there are, in fact, three distinct persons who share in that nature. Now, people often say that the Trinity is a mystery. It's not a mystery. I hate that term. The secret things belong to God. What's revealed is intended for you to know. Deuteronomy 28:28. And so for anyone to say the Trinity is it's a mystery, or that the Bible teaches it, but yet it's a mystery, that's someone who's contradicting themselves. And what happened is that we become theologically, on the one hand, we become theologically lazy, but yet on the other hand, it's not even a matter of being theologically lazy. It's a matter of being afraid of being called a polytheist or, you know, all of these terms, because we don't want to, and we're not willing or even able to engage on those particular things. While I'm talking to you, I've taken about a week off. Really, I've had almost no presence out here for about a week. My birthday was last Monday, and I tend to always become restrictive and consider the previous year, and as well as how I'm doing on a particular year now. So I'm just catching up on a lot of things. But at any rate, all right. So when we're looking at how Scripture, identifies the species, for lack of a better word, all right, or the nature, there are three distinct persons who share in the one nature. There are no secrets if, in fact, Scripture teaches it. That's a contradiction. You know, Scripture does teach it. The problem is it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around it. And the reason why it's difficult for you and I to wrap our minds around it is because we have no point of reference. And because we have no point of reference, then we tend to, you know, shy away. Now, some of the problems that I found is that we tend to try to reduce Trinitarian thought to math, which is exactly what my friend Leonardo does. All right, and of course, we'll get into that. Let me first read something to you. I need you to hear the conversation he had with my brother Robert. Now, I don't know if he knows, Leonardo knows, that Robert is my brother, my co-laborer, and a skilled apologist. An ardent student of Scripture. And I don't think Leonardo knew that. But at any rate, Leonardo was friended to Robert on Facebook. And so Leonardo has a tendency of his modus operandi is to put out these questions, these faulty questions, these complex questions, or question structured with the complex question fallacy. And what I mean by that is, you know, the example that I often use is, have you beaten your wife lately? You know, that question presupposes two things. It presupposes, number one, that a person is married, and number two, that they beat their wife. And so if neither of those things are true to the person being asked the question, then he cannot answer that question without the question being properly formatted. It's what I call an ignorant question. There are many people who enjoy the what are called ignorant questions, and I've done a whole series on that very thing. people who do that are seeking to, what they're doing is they're making an argument. Now, the word argue by itself means nothing from the sense of if, in fact, you are engaging and arguing a particular position. The word argue or argue, debate, none of that stuff, those aren't bad words, all right? But when you're making an argument in the sense of you want to argue from silence, then that's an argue. I mean, that's what's called an oxymoron. You cannot argue from silence. And it involves using a number of logical fallacies to achieve that, one of those being the complex question fallacy. Because if I'm not married and I don't beat my wife, and you're requiring by the question, did I give you a yes or no answer? Have you beaten your wife lately? And if I say, well, I'm not, answer the question. Or if I say, you know, I don't beat, answer the question. It's yes or no. It doesn't want to hear any other answer. In that situation, that's a person who wants to argue from the solitude of the structured question that they have, and therefore argue from silence. And that's a fallacy. It's an oxymoron. You can't do that. You have to engage. If you're not engaging, then your intent is not to enlighten, not to provide instruction or to learn. You're not trying to teach or learn. All you're trying to do is just to argue from silence to some self-satisfaction. Jesus or none of his disciples ever did that. And no one who is an ardent student of Scripture, and I'm going to use what's called, just to give you an example of how you can... You can use these logical fallacies to make arguments. What if I were to say no one who's a true student of Scripture would do that? That's a true statement, all right? But it's also what's called a coercive ad hominem, because now what I'm saying is, well, it also could be called the ad populum, appeal to the gallery, if I do it in front of people. In other words, I say no one with any sense would do that. So basically, if you do it, then I'm saying you have no sense. You see, those are the type of things that while it's natural for those to flow in conversation, when called on, you got to acknowledge them. Sometimes we do it unintentionally. It's what our flesh does. But when you practice that and you're called on it, when a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, one of two things happen. Either you cease being mistaken or you cease to be honest. There is no third thing. That's true. If you were honestly mistaken. And so if a person is called on those types of things, doing those type of things, then you should be examining yourself. Is that fair? You see, because if you are representing truth, truth is light. You don't need any corners or cracks or crevices. And so if, in fact, you are found to have done it, then you got to acknowledge it and move on. Because guess what? That just means a little bit of your flesh crept in and you corrected it. Now, I'm saying that because it's perfectly genuine for someone to ask a question. But when you're called on that and shown the fallacy of it and you still hold it, now you just cease being honest. And so that's what happened in my encounter with Leonardo. He ceased being honest. He did. And we went through the whole thing last week. What's interesting is he has not posted anything else. He couldn't wait to get away from that conversation because I kept him in that one thread. So everybody in that thread could see him squirm in that corner. I did that. Now, if you actually listen to the broadcast, at one point I said, I'm going to back out lest it appear that I'm antagonizing you. And he reengaged. So I said, now we got, because what he does is he asks these complex question fallacies. And then he starts saying 2 hours and no one's answered, 3 hours and no one answered. He tries to create this sense of throwing aura a failure to antagonize and frustrate people who disagree, but anytime they try to say, hey, it's something different, or your question is flawed, that, yes or no. So he's trying to, his intent is not to instruct or learn. His intent is to frustrate, and no matter what someone says, then what he does is, you know, he waits and he tries to frustrate. And finally, when you just say, all right, I have nothing else to say, then he declares victory and moves on to his next one. And he does this with a series of questions over and over and over. So when I said, I don't want to seem to be antagonizing you about this, so I'm going to back out, and he declared victory, that's when I said, okay, now we're playing chess. And so I played chess until he squirmed away. Now, when I stopped, I did the one broadcast, and the second one, Block Talk Radio updates and whatever else was going on. So it's kind of a patchy broadcast. But because it's patchy, if I do a broadcast, I leave them out there. The only time I'll delete a broadcast is if I really don't get into the show. But if I get into any meat of it, I delete it. And I'm going to tell you something. I don't listen to my shows. I don't go back and listen to many shows. I'll listen to things if I'm researching. But whatever I say, I don't need to go back and correct because, you know, I'm going to tell you exactly what I see from Scripture anyway. And that's why if you listen to all these broadcasts I've been doing since 2007, you will find absolute consistency, not because Rick is consistent, because I'm as inconsistent as any human being could be. If anybody else is inconsistent, I can be that too. But because when I teach the Word of God, I absolutely govern myself by the Word of God. I govern what I say. If I can't show it to you, then I won't say it to you. We can have extensive conversations, and you'll find that I say the same thing all the time because it's what Scripture teaches. I'm telling you what God said. I'm not trying to craft something towards you. And so when he finally, because I did those broadcasts, and he backed out, and by the way, it's amazing how many people are still listening to those broadcasts, even the abbreviated one. And when I go back and I look at those, or I look at the information regarding those, I know people are still listening to them. But he hasn't engaged me since then because he knows that if he engages me, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What he did not realize is that there are other people out there as well. And so apparently he was out there, started with the other rhetorical questions again. As a matter of fact, I've noticed he's gotten a little more blatant again over the last couple of days because he just thinks I'm not going to engage him. No, every year around New Year's or around my birthday when there's that change, I've always been like that since I was, 15, 16 years old. I become contemplative and I tend to withdraw and I get kind of moody and all the rest of that stuff. You know, those of you who I talk to on the phone, you realize I haven't hardly talked to anybody on the phone for a week. You know, it's always been like that's just the way I'm built. All right. But my friend, I believe, saw that as, okay, he's done. No, I'm not. I'm set for the defense of the gospel, and I'm going to go all the way in. All right. Anyway, Leonardo put on his page several days ago, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, and I actually was watching this in real time. Though there were other ones in there I've been encouraged to look at on his page, but I just haven't had the opportunity to. Anyway, put Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. For in him, not them, he puts parenthetically, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. And then he adds parenthetically, not them, which is the head of all principality and power. Trinity believers have never produced a scripture which states that God is three persons or three distinct persons. Why not? Because there is no scripture saying so. Stop saying it if there's no scripture. Now, I'm going to tell you that is a flat-out lie. No Trinitarian has ever said that that verse exists. See, what he's done now is he's another logical fallacy. He's creating the straw man argument. He's implying that we did, and so he challenged us to show the verse that we said that verse is in the Bible. So he's challenging us to that verse, and then he declares victory. We've never produced that, a scripture which states that God is three persons or three distinct persons. Why not? Because there's no scripture stating so. Now, the question once again is, does the Bible teach it? Does scripture teach that? And it does. Now, just to show you, this is why I say that my friend has ceased being honest. Because what I offered to him in my back and forth with him is by using his logic, the fallacy of his logic, with his belief. There's no scripture that says God the Father's name is Jesus. There's no scripture that says God's name is Jesus. There's no scripture that says Jesus is almighty, yet he believes all those things. And if there's no scripture which says those things, then he needs to stop saying and teaching those things. Yet he won't. You see, because his intent is, it's a lack of honesty. You know, it is a lack of honesty. And I'm not trying to besmirch his character, but you can't ignore something like that. You can't listen, when Jesus said, by the judgment which you judge others, that's the same judgment you'll be judged by. He meant that. We can't judge someone else by one standard and judge ourselves by another standard unless we are being dishonest. That is blatantly dishonest. So if the standard by which my brother wants to approach scripture is, if you cannot produce a scripture that specifically says a thing, and if you can't, then you should stop saying it. Then they should stop saying that Jesus is God the Father. As a matter of fact, there's no verse that says Jesus is God. Not one verse that says that Jesus is God. Show me one verse that specifically says Jesus is God. And you see, immediately, because he listens to this broadcast, his mind goes to, well, you believe that. I do. I do believe that. But we're not talking about what I believe. We're talking about there's no verse that says it. Not one. Now, I know his mind is also saying, yeah, but scripture teaches that Jesus, yes, it does. But that's not the standard that you've set. Your standard is you can't produce a scripture that says that Jesus is God. See, I've added a presupposition to my question, and I've left you with one answer, yes or no. One of two answers. Either there is a scripture that says Jesus is God, or there's not. And reading verbatim what he said, if there's no scripture stating that, then stop saying it. Now, let me back up again. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe scripture teaches that Jesus is God. See, because he also said, right now I'm using words, and he said, you can't use words. That's what he specifically said to me. Now, what I did was just to be on the safe side, because I don't know how dishonest my brother's going to become. I screenshot the entire conversation between he and I, because I suspect at some point he's going to delete it, because it's a glaring thorn in his side of the reality that what he did was false. So I screenshot the entire thing. So I have a record of it. I also screenshot the conversation that he has with my brother Robert. Anyway, so if you're going to use a standard, if the standard applies, if that's the judgment that you're going to use for everybody else, then that's the judgment you have to use for yourself. You can't judge everybody else by their actions and judge yourself by your intentions. That's a false judgment. So if your standard is, if you can't state something, a scripture that specifically says, and then you load the question the way you want to load it, state, if you can't produce a scripture, and I offer this to Leonardo, and he'll ignore this, because I actually did this to him, in the thread that I was in, and he ignores it. That's what shows me the dishonesty. Because if you're being honest about a thing, you would say, you know what? That's a good point. I still disagree with you on the Trinity, but that's a good point. I cannot use that one standard for someone else and another standard for me. See, that's the honest thing to do. Remember, when a person is honestly mistaken about a thing, one of two things happens when they encounter truth. Either they cease being mistaken, or they cease being honest. And my brother ceased being honest at that point. All right. So with the conversation with him, or the discussion between he and Robert. All right. So once he put that Colossians chapter 2, and he says, Trinity believers have never produced a scripture which states that God is three persons or three distinct persons. Why not? He asked. And all, you know, why not? Because there's no scripture stating so. Stop saying it if there's no scripture. So I would, using that judgment, Leonardo should stop saying Jesus is God, because there's no scripture that says Jesus is God. Stop saying Jesus is Almighty, because there's no scripture that says Jesus is Almighty. Stop saying those things. And you can't use words to explain it. Either produce the scripture or stop saying it. Use your own standard. If, in fact, there's integrity, even the semblance of integrity in what you believe. All right. Robert engaged him, and I don't think that he knew. As a matter of fact, I think right now it's probably like bing in his eyes, because he doesn't know I know Robert. All right. Robert quoted John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. And he says it clearly shows the Trinity, which is just a way of saying three. And then he lists 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he actually puts the scriptures 15 through 17. I will pray the Father, and he will give you an advocate and comforter, that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot see, for it doesn't see him, neither knows him. Now, let me stop here and say parenthetically about what's Robert offered here. Robert offered here ironclad evidence of three distinct persons. Now, Leonardo disagrees with that. The way you disagree with that, then, is countering scripture does appear, he could say, to identify three distinct persons here. It does appear to, but here's why that's improper, why the interpretation of that is wrong, or the translation. That's what someone honestly engaged in a discussion would do. Because it does say, listen, if you love me, first person singular masculine, keep my, first person singular masculine, commandments, and I, first person singular masculine, I, one person, will pray to the Father. That's a distinct person. Nowhere in Scripture does anyone ever pray to themselves. You see, because it's impossible to pray to yourself. It's impossible to. Why? Because that's just called thinking. You don't pray. You pray to something or someone. I, first distinct person, will pray to the Father. Subject-object distinction. And then he says, now remember, I, first person singular masculine, will pray to the Father, subject-object distinction. So we've introduced a second person in order for said subject-object distinction to exist. And then he goes on to say, and he, second person singular masculine. No person refers to himself in a second or third person singular masculine, or whatever, feminine or whatever, unless you're a schizophrenic. Now, if that's your argument, make it. Or if there's another one, make it. Make the case. But don't ignore the evidence. I, first person singular masculine, will pray to the Father, distinct person added to this equation, not equation, I want to use equation, or this presentation. I will pray the Father, and he, second person singular masculine, will give you Alon Parakletos, another So I will pray him, and he will give you another first person. I, second person, the Father, third person, Allan Parakletos. Now, the interesting thing about Allan Parakletos, and with the access to Greek online, it is dishonest, disingenuous, and completely false to not look at what I'm about to tell you. And I'm actually going to refer to the Greek. Now, again, when people, and in this thread, he starts complaining about Greek. But the King James is what? Say it with me. Translation. It's a translation from what? The original Greek and Hebrew. So if, in fact, it is a translation from the original Greek and Hebrew, and said translation is less than 500 years old, and said Greek and Hebrew are 2,000 and better years old, and this translation uses manuscript copies of said Greek and Hebrew, then why can I not refer to said manuscript evidence of Greek and Hebrew? See, that's a false argument. Again, what if I live in Spain and I don't understand a word that's translated in Spanish in my Bible? Must I go to the King James to see what the word meant, or do I go to the Greek? If I have a Spanish Bible that's translated from the King James Version, then that's a translation of a translation. Why would I go to the translation of a translation instead of going to the original language from which it was translated? Now, it's understandable why modalists would do it, because they believe that unless you're baptized in the name of Jesus, which is a transliteration, not a translation, a transliteration of a transliteration. Jesus is a transliteration of Iesu in Greek, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew Yeshua. And so the name that they tell you, and I don't have a problem with the usage of the name, we all recognize what it is. But when you say you must use that name in order to be saved, and I'll show you where he says that too, now you have a problem, because Jesus never heard that name. None of the apostles ever heard that name. They called him Yeshua. So if you're going to say that the actual name that was used in Scripture that says repent and be baptized in that name, and you say that's literal, then you daggone well better find out what that name is. And that name has a direct translation from Hebrew, the Hebrew that Jesus' mother spoke when she named him that name. And his earthly father, when they gave him that name. Yeshua translates, we don't have to go through Greek, Iesu, to the English, Jesus. It translates directly from Hebrew to English, Joshua. Which of them have been baptized in the name Joshua? See, because that's the name that Jesus, back in the day, when Jesus was walking here, let me give you an example. If somebody was like, Jesus, he would have looked at you like you're crazy. No one called Jesus that name. That's an English transliteration of a Greek word. If they said Yesu, if he spoke Greek, he would recognize that someone transliterated his name to Greek. But he knew his name was Hebrew. And all the apostles knew his name was Hebrew. Yeshua. They called him Joshua. What you and I would say Joshua. Letter J didn't exist. Anyway, I don't want to get too sidetracked. That's how goofy that is. It's a transliteration of a transliteration, so it's logical that they would be acceptable with a translation of a translation. So there's nothing wrong with going to the Greek. And in Greek, Allan Parakletos literally means, what's translated, another comforter. There are two words for another in the Greek language. Two words for another, Allan and heteron. Allan is one numerically distinct but qualitatively the same, and heteron is one who is numerically and qualitatively distinct. Both of those things. Let me give you an example of this used in Scripture, these two words used in the same verse in Scripture, because many people get confused when they look, for instance, at, the King James translation of Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where the Apostle Paul says this: I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another. That gets confusing. What do you mean, another gospel, which is not another? That's because both of the Greek words are used in that passage. When he said, I marvel that you are turning away from him who called you to the grace of God to another gospel, he used the Greek word heteron or heteros. That means a gospel that is numerically, not only numerically distinct, all right, but it's also qualitatively distinct. It's different in number from what we taught you, and it's different in its very substance or makeup from which we taught you. Then he goes on to say, which is not another. He uses the word allon. It's not numerically distinct and the same. You see, because it's possible to be numerically distinct and the same. I'll give you an example: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Either of those gospels, all four of those, are numerically distinct from each other, but qualitatively they are the same. The same gospel. So he uses the two words, and King James get confusing, calls you to another gospel, which is not another. He's saying, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ into a numerically distinct and qualitatively different gospel, which is not numerically distinct and qualitatively the same. It's not part of what we do, is what Paul says. So that gives you, just to give you a feel of what the word itself means. That's why my brother is scared of looking at Greek or Hebrew, because it exposes things. So let's go back to John 14:16, which was eloquently used by my brother. In John 14:16, allon is used, numerically distinct but qualitatively the same. Let me say that again: numerically distinct but qualitatively the same. If I was a teacher and I was going to be out and sick, and they were going to send a substitute, if it was a man, I would say allon. If it was a woman, I would say heteron. Why? Because the man that's coming is numerically distinct from me. He's a distinct person from me, but he's still a man. So qualitatively, he's the same. But if it was going to be a woman, then she would be heteron, numerically distinct. But I'm sorry, numerically distinct, and qualitatively she's not the same as I am. Heteron. So she would be different in every respect, in number and quality. Allon is only different in number. Qualitatively, it's the same. And so when he says, first person singular, will pray the Father, second person introduced, and he, second person singular masculine, will give you a numerically distinct, yet qualitatively the same, third person, third advocate, that he, and keep in mind, now the he has to take its identity from its immediate antecedent. And what that means is, whenever you see a pronoun, it takes its person from the last distinct person who's been introduced. For instance, when he says, I will pray the Father, and he, the Father has been introduced. So that he points to the Father. He, the Father, will give you allon parakletos, or another advocate and comforter, that he, now this he points to the allon parakletos, the another comforter, another advocate or comforter. He will be with you forever. the Spirit of Truth, whom the world can't receive, for it doesn't see him, neither knows him. Three distinct persons in one verse. Now, if in fact someone has integrity, and I understand there are times when things that are logical fallacies can also be true. But you got to make the case for it. My case is when I say anyone with integrity, when confronted with that evidence, if you disagree, then factually disagree. Disagree in truth, not in rhetoric. Robert went on to say, why do you insist that it be a single verse that proves the three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are distinct individuals? Why do you deny the vast amount of scriptural proof of three? Why do you constantly use scripture out of its context of its original passage? Most importantly, why do you teach modalism, which is a heretical belief? Robert goes on to say, to whom was Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? Again, and I understand he's using subject-object distinction. Who was he praying to? Understand, no one was there. Only Christ. Christ withdrew. So who is he praying to? We only know about it because this comforter, Alon Parakletos, saw fit to have it inspired through the writers. That's the only reason you and I know the content. What was he trying to show us? That Christ was schizophrenic? To whom was Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? And who was it that sent an angel to strengthen Jesus? Matthew 22:41, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Who is Jesus praying to, Robert asked? Who is Jesus calling Father? I would add parenthetically, how can you say not my will, but your will, if it's the same person? Personhood is identified by three attributes. These three attributes is what distinguish one person from another. All distinct persons have intellect. All distinct persons have emotion. And all distinct persons have will or volition. Distinct intellect, distinct emotion, and distinct will. When Scripture says we are made in God's image and his likeness, it's not talking about we look like God, contrary to what T.D. Jakes, you know, tried to, you know, bamboozle people with when he was out at a KKLA radio station, and they asked him about the Trinity, and T.D. Jakes said, hold on 1 second. T.D. Jakes said this. Bear with me. Let me see. I actually went too far. I'm trying to find the clip. All right. Here it is. KKLI radio station, T.D. Jakes.
The Trinity, the term Trinity, is not a biblical term to begin with. It's a theological description for something that is so beyond human comprehension that I'm not sure that we can totally hold God to a numerical system. The Lord said, Behold, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and beside him there is no other. When God got ready to make a man that looked like him, he didn't make three, he made one man. However, that one man had three parts. He was body, soul, and spirit. We have one God, but he is Father in creation, Son in redemption, and Holy Spirit in regeneration. It's very important that we understand that.
Okay, and of course, that's T.D. Jakes, KKLI radio station, using the mantra of Sabellian. And again, you have no excuse in this day and age. Look up Sabellius, S-A-B-E-L-L-I-A-N-U-S, Sabellius, or Sabellianism, which is modalism. But they started calling it Sabellianism because Sabellius codified it with that very ditty, the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, the Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration. But I want you to notice that he says the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Right. The word modalist is not in the Bible. The word Bible is not in the Bible. The word rapture is not in the Bible. None of those things are in the Bible, right? But the question is that that's that same false criteria, all right? That's that same complex question fallacy, all right? The bottom line is the scripture teaches those things. Secondly, did you notice he says it's not numerical? That's another flaw that they have, is they've reduced God to numerics, as if it's a number, as if it's just math. All right? But at any rate, did you also notice, and I went to that clip, that he said when God made himself or made man in his image, he didn't make three, he made one. See, that is absolutely goofy. So you're saying God is a man. God is a man. Aren't we told in the book of Numbers God is not a man? Jesus took on the flesh of humanity of a man, but God is not a man. So if you're looking at God as if he's a man, then you've already stepped into heresy. Those are anthropomorphisms. What about Psalms 91? Let's read a little bit of Psalms 91. Because in Psalms 91, we're told something absolutely remarkable about God. And once again, if you use that criteria, then you have to submit to that criteria. So let's see. Verse 1, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall hide up under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, and he's my God, in him I will trust. Now, first of all, let's go back to shadow. Shadow. Identify, remember, what casts a shadow? The sun on an object. Well, God created the sun. Right? God was light before the sun. But let's not stop there. Verse 3, surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from perilous pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings he will take refuge. So God now is a huge bird. There are many descriptions. Christ is called bread. The Holy Spirit is a dove. The Holy Spirit is seen as fire. The tongues of fire, water. These are all imagery that are used to emphasize things. Being made in God's image and in his likeness has absolutely nothing to do with looking like God. It absolutely has no idea. I'm reading in a room where Greg said, bringing that up, at a point Robert implied Jesus Christ was praying to himself. I've had extensive conversations with Robert, and I've never heard, in fact, I've heard quite the contrary. By the way, Robert is bringing this point up. I'm reading Robert's conversation where Robert is engaging someone else, making the point that he's not praying to himself. And so I would say that if, in fact, for whatever reason, Robert did hold that view in the past, or you believe that he held that view in the past, I would say rejoice in the fact that he's clearly illustrating what Scripture teaches. You know, we've got to get by this whole gotcha stuff, because to me, I see that as gotcha. You know, I do. And so we got to grow from that. We got to grow from that. All right. All right. So at any rate, so when we're made in God's image and in his likeness, all it refers to is we're in his image and that we are distinct persons. We have intellect, we have emotion and will. And his likeness is nothing more than we reflect his attributes. God is love. It doesn't mean that God is ontologically love. It means that that's an attribute of God. Love does not make up God. God exhibits love. We can exhibit love. God exhibits justice, righteousness, patience, peace. We can exhibit all of those things. That's God's likeness. His image, however, is that we are distinct, free-willed persons. And as distinct, free-willed persons, we interact with each other. So in Robert's offering here of the Garden of Gethsemane, he is pointing out that Jesus, as a distinct person, is praying to another distinct person. And I'm adding parenthetically, if in fact, as Leonardo teaches, they are the same person, then how can, ignoring all the evidence in the passage that he's praying to the Father, he says, because if you teach he is the Father, then how could he say, not my will, but your will? That's really schizophrenic. not my will, but your will. If it's the same person, he would have to say, not my will, but my will, which is a redundancy. All right. All right, so I thought that was an excellent offering. Leonardo said, I don't teach modalism. God says that he's one and there's none else, correct? Now, Leonardo, of course, gave no reference for that. That's because he doesn't want to provide. And the thing is, if he thinks something supports his case, then he tries to give a reference. When he's not sure, and there's nothing wrong with not being sure, he provides none. Yes, scripture teaches that God is one, but there are three words in Hebrew for one. Three words. Yahud, Echud, and Hud. Hud is singular. One singular. That word is never used for God in scripture. In the entire Hebrew Old Testament, not one time when God could make the case that I'm one person, does he use Hud. He also doesn't use Yahud, which with reference to his person. In the New Testament, he uses Yahud with reference to his person, to his purpose, because understand, when we speak about the Trinity, we're identifying two things about God. We're identifying that God is one by nature or positionally, and we're also identifying God as one by purpose, which is progressively. One by nature, positionally, one by purpose, progressively. In John 17, another time when Christ prayed the Father, which again made no sense. If he is the Father, where he said, look, I have kept all those you have given me, all subject-object distinction. He prayed that we would be one, even as they are one. That's not talking about positional oneness, because positional oneness is qualitative. We can never enter into that. He's talking about his progressive oneness, one in purpose, and he invited us into that. That could properly be identified by Yahud if it were written in Hebrew, because that's what the word means, united as one. And we all are united to God's purpose. You see, but God's purpose or oneness of purpose flows from his oneness of nature, positional oneness. And so, Hud is never used of God's, speaking of God's nature, anywhere in Scripture. Yahud is not used in the Old Testament concerning God's purpose. The word that's used is Echud, and Echud denotes compound unity. So shall a son leave his father and his mother, Genesis 2:25, and he shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become Echud, one flesh. Not one single flesh, but sharing in the sameness of their creation or what they are. Remember, Genesis 5:2, male and female created thee them, and he called their name Adam. Adam named her Eve. Adam is the one who identified her as Eve. God's plan from the beginning is for man to be fruitful and multiply. It is God's intent that even in the subset of our human nature, where we all share humanity, when you cleave to your wife, it actually goes back to the origin of that relationship. They will become Echud. So, he says he doesn't teach modalism. God says that he's one. He does. But he says he's Echud, not Hud, not one singular. He says Echud. Shema Yisrael Adonai Elohim Adonai Echad. Now, somebody hammered me once or sent me an email and says, it seems like I say that differently. And I do sometimes. I say Adonai Elohim Adonai Echad. Sometimes I say Yahweh Eloheinu Yahweh Echad. Sometimes I say Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. All right? I do. And that's because it's offensive to Jewish people for me to say Yahweh Eloheinu. So I use the practice that Jews have always used. Or in fact, that's why anytime you read the Old Testament where it says they would substitute, the reason why we don't know what the Tetragrammaton is, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, YH, WH, what we generally call Yahweh now, the reason why we really don't know how to pronounce that is because Jews felt using it except once a year at the annual Day of Atonement was using God's name in vain, and so therefore they never used it. And I see Robert is responding to what Greg said. This is the thing, and I got to tell you guys, I'm not gonna approve anything else along this line, simply because if at one time you held that position, and I've never known you to hold that position since I've known you, but if you did, or if Greg perceived that you did, it's clear now that that's not the case. And so therefore, again, you don't need to respond to it. You know, to me, that's plain and I've already said this, I believe that was brought up as that little, you know, gotcha stuff, and we got to move beyond that. So I would say don't even respond to it. And Greg, if in fact that was your perception that he held that position, it's clear he doesn't. And so it's time to move on from that, from those types of things. All right. So to his question or to his response, I don't teach modalism. He does. That shows that I've talked to him about modalism. All he has to do is look it up. Modalists teach that God shifts through modes. He was the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, and the Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration, as T.D. Jakes said. That's what they teach. That's what Leonardo believes. He believes that one person shifted through modes. That's why it was called modalistic monarchianism when it was invented at the late second century. So whether he says he teaches it or not, he does. I would ask him to look up modalistic monarchianism and look at what he believes, and he'll find that there's a parallel. The only difference between the two is modalistic monarchianism believes that God, this one person who shifted through different modes, they believed it was Father. All right. At the beginning of last century, when modern day modalism began, what they did, and I'm trying to remember, locked up for a moment, not Glenn Cook. Bear with me one moment. Not Glenn Cook, but Frank Ewart. And you can look it up, Ewart. If you have integrity, all of these logical fallacies, I'm saying if you do, if you're seeking to understand why this is said, then look it up. It's you can't keep saying did not. I laid out not only a case, but I identified something to you. All right, as Robert did as well. Look it up. Frank Ewart, Ewart. Frank Ewart, when modern day modalism reared its head at the beginning of last century, because that's when it reared its head again. In 1913, no one taught this doctrine between 1913 and like the second, third century. Well, no, there's no any group that alluded to this doctrine, and I haven't found any. Well, I take that back. The Cathars, the Bogomils were all clearly avowed cults. I would ask Leonardo to show it. Don't just say, well, so, well, so, well, so. That's childish. If you are out here in the marketplace of ideas and you're presenting something, then I would encourage you, engage. Engage or get off the field. You know, and you know, there are people out here who actually do study the Word of God. They actually know what they're talking about. So you do teach modalism. You teach that one distinct person or one distinct person shifted through different modes. He became Jesus and he became the Holy Spirit. And I'm always interested, why do you all just emphasize those? If that's the case, then he also became, let's see, a bird. He also became some water. He became a bunch of things. He shifted through a bunch of modes. All right, so you do teach modalism. The only difference is Frank Ewart was seeking to, once R.E. McAlister taught that the disciples all baptized in the name Jesus, and John G. Shepp said, Jesus revealed to me, yeah, we must be baptized in the name Jesus. There, I can actually tell you when that happened. In 1913, in Arroyo Seco, California. Look it up. I can give you the exact. In fact, it was in April of 1913. John G. Shepp listened to R.E. McAlister. Then he sat in his camp meeting all night in Arroyo Seco, which is outside of Los Angeles. And then he ran through the camp saying, Jesus revealed to me we must be baptized in Jesus' name. That's where that came from. And Frank Ewart, who was there, then spent a year. He spent a solid year studying this. He spent a solid year. And exactly a year later, in April 1914, he set up a baptismal font in Los Angeles. And he had one of his friends, Glenn Cook, come there. And they baptized each other in the name Jesus. That's the first time that someone used the baptism in Jesus for salvation mantra. Never happened before. And of course, you can go back and say, well, Scripture says that. Well, Scripture didn't place the emphasis you place on that. When Scripture says by the authority of Jesus, it meant exactly that. That's how come it goes many different ways. In the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's by the authority of. In the name of is by the authority of. You made it a mantra. You made it some type of cult thing, some type of incantation. That never existed before. They just recognize what with Jesus. That's how come it varied. See, today it has to be specific. You must be baptized in the name of Jesus. What if somebody says, I baptize you in the name of the Lord? Because you find that in Acts. Well, what about Acts 10? Where before they were baptized, they were saved. See, the law of non-contradiction says that obliterates your heart. Anyway, we'll talk about that tonight on the broadcast. We're going to get into specifics of what Scripture does teach, as well as the specifics of modalism. Right now, my intent is to expose Leonardo. That's what I'm doing now, is exposing. All right, so he does teach modalism. God does say he's one, but he does not say he's one in the sense of that Leonardo says that God says he's one. He says he's Echad, not Chud. That's what God says about himself. You disagree, then do it from Scripture, is what I would ask you to do. All right, let's see. All right, let me hold on one second. I just want to make sure I'm not losing because I'm kind of flipping back and forth through some things. I also want to make sure that, all right. So let's go back to what he said. He said, all right, I don't teach modalism. God says he's one and there's none else, correct? He does say he's one. He says he's Echad, all right. And when he says there's none other, that's right. There is no other, and it's not talking about God's person. It's talking about there's only just that's just like there's I am man, and there's none other. See, because now I'm speaking for the collective. I'm speaking in the sense of man is one, Echad. Man is one. And what I'm speaking to is the species. There's not another species or subset of man. We are one. We all share into one nature of humanity, and there's no other nature of humanity for anyone else to identify or share in. All right, Leonardo. Then he puts one God. Leonardo, is the Father God? Is the Son God? Is the Holy Ghost God, Mr. Scott? See, and that's Socratic. Notice again, he doesn't want to use Scripture. He just wants to ask questions apart from Scripture. Because Scripture does identify that the Father is God, but it also identifies that the Father is whom the Son, who is God as well, speaks to. And by the very design, if he speaks to him, then he's distinct from him. And is the Holy Ghost God? Yes, he's God. But he's distinct from the Father and Son, clearly in the verse that Robert provided. Don't just ask a question devoid of context. Because, you see, he's trying to engage by implication. The very passage that Robert provided said all three distinct persons are God, but it says all three distinct persons are not the same. See, but he's trying to imply that they are, because he's looking at God as a proper noun. Like Rick is a proper noun. That's me. So that would be like, is Rick Rick? Is Denzel Rick? Is Robert Rick? No, they're all not me. See, that's goofy. Or more closely, what he's implying, and I hear Modalist say this, all right, is the Father Rick? Is the brother Rick? Is the husband Rick? See, those are three modes that the one Rick participates in. I am a brother, I am a father, I am a husband, but there's one of me. And that's what he's intending to imply by that. But that's why, and he has to do that devoid of Scripture. You see, because then if I attach that to Scripture, then I would have to say that the brother prayed the Father, and the Father will send Alon husband or another husband and make that work. You see, because you can't make that work, because then the brother can't pray to the Father, because the brother and the Father are the same. They're both Rick. And another husband can't be, you know, because the husband is Rick. So you, there's no subject-object distinction. Yet, in the offering from Robert, there is. All right, Robert responded, Luke 22:42. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And I said Matthew, and I meant Luke. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If Jesus is denying his own will, then whose will is it that Jesus clearly states? But yours, your will. Parenthetically, Jesus is clearly indicating he's abiding by and remaining obedient to the will of another. God is a title. It's a nature, and it's also a title, but it's a nature that identifies deity. That's all the word means. God is not a name, Robert says. The oneness, and I'm still quoting Robert, the oneness referred to is the oneness that all believers are invited to participate in John 17. And, of course, he's talking about the progressive oneness that we can share in God's oneness of purpose, because we all cannot share in his oneness of person. Because the difference between us and God is qualitative. It's not quantitative. No matter how much we do or how long we walk with God, we will never become God. That's a mistake. Another form of monarchianism that came from Asia Minor in the late 2nd century made. You see, because monarchianism came in two waves, dynamic monarchianism and modalistic monarchianism. Dynamic monarchianism was crafted by an individual named Joseph of Sarasota. Joseph of Sarasota or Samoda. I have to look that up. And modalistic monarchianism was crafted by an individual named Noetus. It was championed in Rome by Praxius. And you can read about that in the classic apologetic work against Praxias, Praxeas, in which Tertullian, who, by the way, was a Trinitarian, engaged Praxias, a modalist, and hammered him on the heresy of his doctrine, and Praxius yielded and resumed Orthodox faith. But Tertullian said, and Tertullian is one who engaged him. He was an elder from Carthage, Africa. He engaged him. Anyway, Tertullian said he resumed Orthodox faith, but by then the evil tares had been sown. People were running with that false doctrine, and they are today, as Leonardo is. He needs to know exactly what it is that he believes. All right, Robert went on to say, it's a one-purpose reference, not a one-person reference. This is clearly seen in Luke 22, 41, 42. Leonardo, are all three gods? See, this is what he does. He doesn't, there's no discussion of Scripture. In fact, he doesn't even reference. Robert presented him with ironclad evidence in John 14. Instead of engaging it, he keeps trying to ask Socratic questions. The Word of God has to be didactically accepted. It speaks to us. We don't just come to a conclusion by a series of questions. And if you understand modalism, they have this thing called the Wheel of Truth, in which they ask a bunch of questions that once again fall into that same category that I identified for you earlier, with the intent. The whole idea of the complex question fallacy, and they ask a bunch of questions like, Jesus, it shows on this wheel, Jesus is God. Let me see. Jesus is the first and last. God is the first and last. Which one is true? As if they both can't be true, because Jesus is God, and he is first and last. But that doesn't make him God the Father. And so this is what they do. It's all Socratic. Are all three God, he asks. Robert responds, the Father is one, the Son is one, the Holy Spirit is one. The one referenced is one in purpose, not in person. And I agree with that progressively. But it also, the one there is a oneness of nature, a oneness of sharing, not a oneness of quality of being. Even as I am man, Robert is man, Greg is man. We all share in the oneness of humanity. All three distinct persons share in the oneness of nature. And so when you talk about God, deity, the Father is God. He shares in deity, just like I am man. I share in humanity. But my being man is devoid of being prohibitive in anyone else being man. In fact, there are billions of individuals who are man and share in the one nature of humanity. Yet it's difficult for people to wrap their mind around that there are three distinct persons who share in the one nature of deity. Now, the reality is this. We didn't just come up with three. We didn't make it up. Scripture identifies it. If Scripture identified seven, then we'd have to go with seven. If it identified one, distinct, just one person, then we'd have to roll with that. It's all evidential. That's why you have to go to the Scriptures for your answer, not a bunch of Socratic questions. The Father is one, the Son is one, the Holy Spirit is one. The one is referenced as one of purpose, not a person. How many male adults do you know? Aren't they all one as human? Which is, and I'm quoting Robert. There's only one human or one man, and I added the man parenthetically, but there are many men or many distinct individuals who share in that one man. And I added that parenthetically to Robert's head. You have God, which is a class confused with God being a name. God is not a name. By the way, I notice you failed to answer any of the questions I asked. Don't you know how to answer those questions from Scripture? Which is a valid question. In fact, I already said he never responded. See, Leonardo has not responded to the very first verse that Robert offered, John 14, 16. It answers the question of three distinct persons, and it does it in one verse. I will pray the Father, and he will give you Allon Parakletos, and he, that Allon Parakletos, will be with you forever. One verse that clearly teaches three distinct persons. He never responded. So when Robert asked that question, he says, more insults. I thought you were past that, Mr. Scott. Now, Let me try to I'm trying to understand. What's the insult? I notice you failed to answer any of the question I asked. Don't you know how to answer those questions from Scripture? That is a valid question. If you're insulted by it, you should really be insulted by the fact that you haven't. If you do know how to answer them from Scripture, why haven't you? Robert goes on to say, you do teach modalism if you state that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the same individual. That teaching is heretical. It is heretical. Not only is it heretical, it's been heretical since the second century. Let me read to you. This is from Hippolytus, who was a grandson, spiritually, of the Apostle John, the writer of five books of the New Testament. After Paul, he wrote the most of the New Testament. He was blessed to write, the second largest number. He wrote the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, and a book of Revelation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He discipled Irenaeus, who discipled Hippolytus. All right? Hippolytus says, the same Noetus, remember I told you him, he's the one who is credited with being the first person to teach modalism in the late second century in Asia Minor. Hippolytus says, this same Noetus also alleged that he himself, Moses and Aaron, was his brother. When the blessed elders heard this, they summoned who? The Noetus, before the church, and they examined him, which means they questioned him. Now, I want you to stop there. Noetus taught modalism. When he was heard that he taught modalism, the elders of the church that existed, the elders did. Now, Noetus, who was a grandson of John the Baptist, was not an elder. So we're talking about other teachers who were closer to the apostles and, in fact, instructed by apostles themselves, called this individual before them. Now, if this was normal teaching, why would that have happened? And this is a matter of historical record. You can look it up. I'm quoting from the Antonicene Fathers, Volume 5, page 223. It says, they summoned him before the church and examined him, and he stood out against them, saying, what evil then am I doing in glorifying Christ? See, because that's how he looked at it. By making Christ the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he felt that he was glorifying Christ. That's called theonomy, which you think whatever gives God the most glory must be true. So that's what he thought. Listen to what the elders said in response, according to Hippolytus. The elders replied to him and said, we too know in truth one God, and we know Christ. Now, keep in mind, they're in opposition to his view that there's one God, or one person of God is what he taught, who was Christ. That's it. One person of God who was Christ. And they said, look, we know one God, and we know Christ. In other words, they emphasized Christ being distinct. And a response to him trying to make them out to be the same. Then after examining him, listen to this, they expelled him from the church. They literally kicked him out of the church or away from the church for teaching his heresy. And it says he was carried to such a pitch of pride that he established a sect. That sect is what you and I know as modalistic monarchianism. Let me also read to you from page 205 of the same, I'm sorry, page 226 of the same work. If again, Noetus alleges Christ's own words when he said, I and the Father are one, let him attend to the fact and understand that he did not say, I and the Father am one, but are one. The word are is not said of one person. Rather, it refers to two persons, but one power. Christ has himself made this clear when he spoke to his Father concerning the disciples. The glory, and he's quoting here from John 17, what you and I know is John 17, all right? The glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one. What have the Noadians to say to this? Talking about the followers of Noetus. What have they to say to this? Are we all one body in respect of person, or is that we become one in power and disposition and unity of mind? That's almost verbatim the argument that Robert just made. It's almost verbatim. But this was written in the early 3rd century by Hippolytus as a result of a cult that came into existence in the late 2nd century. By an individual who was a grandson in the faith to the Apostle John, no less. All right. So it's not an insult to ask the question. All right. Let's see. All right. Robert said, you do teach modalism if you state that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are the same individual. That teaching is heretical. And then he says, past what? And this is in response to when he says, he had said, I noticed you failed to answer any of the questions I asked. Do you not know how to answer? And then Leonardo said, more insults. I thought we were past that. Robert responded, past what? Again, you failed to answer any question I've asked. Those reading will realize you do not know the answer. Know how to answer the scriptural evidence I provided. Many will begin to see you do not know what you're talking about. That's exactly what I said last week. And it's clear. And the purpose in this broadcast is to expose that. Again, remember, he was the one I invited, and we were supposed to have the on-air discussion of this. But when he sent me his first email, and I responded to his first email, which we'll get more into later on this evening's broadcast, he realized he was on shaky ground. And so rather than doing the honorable thing and bowing out, he doesn't have to say you're right and I'm wrong, but I just need to look more. He's retreated to this corner of these complex questions in which he's loading presuppositions that he knows that because of the presupposition that no one can respond to. He's aware of that. And he's trying to battle from there. So what Robert did was wise. It's the exact same thing I did. I'm glad that my brother recognized that, or not recognized, because he wasn't privy to the conversation I have with Leonardo, but at least recognized the soundness of forcing someone to stand in the mess that they've made. All right? Leonardo said, all the fullness dwells in Jesus, Mr. Scott. Or did Paul lie? See, that's Socratic again. All right? Again, Robert said, you failed to answer any of the questions I asked. Leonardo says, Mr. Scott, did Paul lie? So he's trying to get back to his original presupposition. Robert responded, Paul did not lie. You failed to understand what Paul was saying. And, of course, this is all with reference to that Colossians 2:8. He says, you failed to understand what Paul is saying, which is why you mangled the scripture verse by verse to try to make it say what you want instead of hearing what it's saying. Again, you failed to answer a single question I've asked. Don't you know how to answer? Leonardo, you know what he said. You want to try to explain away what he meant. Now, this is what, to me, see, because he's recognized it, not to even go as far as he did with me, because with me, he kept saying, you can't use words to explain anything. And I'm like, that's amazing. So throughout the history of the church, and even today, Leonardo should tell his father, who's the pastor of the church, as well as himself and all the rest of them, to stop using words. Because that's exactly what he told me. Don't use words to explain anything. All right. Robert said, to whom is Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22:41-42? Leonardo said, God. Robert responds, and this gets kind of choppy because they're going back and forth. Robert's responding to when Leonardo said, you know what he said. You want to try to explain away what he meant through philosophy. Robert responds, nope, no philosophy here. Thanks for the personal attack, though, exposing your true self. So Robert turns the table on him there. Robert said, read the passage again. It doesn't say God. Who then? Leonardo asks. Robert says, to whom was he praying in Luke 22:41? Leonardo said, but the Father is God, correct? Robert said, yes, the Father is God or divine, same as the Son is divine, same as the Holy Spirit is divine. Are you denying the divinity of Jesus? Leonardo, never. He is God. So why would Jesus pray to himself? I tell you what, you ever get nervous in your underarm or got excited about something and your underarms itch? When I got here, my underarm started itching from the skill. I mean, that was chess. That was chess right there. Leonardo's playing checkers. All he sees is one move away. Robert is playing chess here. So when he got him to acknowledge that the Father is divine and that Jesus is divine, he asked the question, then why would Jesus pray to himself? Listen to Leonardo's answer. Ask him. That was so trite. Let me read to you this flow again, because listen, Robert, to whom was Jesus praying to in Luke 22:41-42? Leonardo. He says, the Father is God, correct? Robert, yes, the Father is God, divine, same as the Son is divine, same as the Holy Spirit is divine. Robert, are you denying the divinity of Jesus? Leonardo, never, he is God. Robert, so why would Jesus pray to himself? Because keep in mind, he exposed here Leonardo's position. Leonardo, ask him. See, Leonardo's position was just exposed. You just said the Father is God, he's divine, and that Jesus is God, divine. And then he asked the question, why would Jesus pray to himself? See, there is no answer. That's not a gotcha question. That is a natural question to the end of what Robert said. That's how people come to the realization that the doctrine of the Trinity is taught in Scripture. Because you have to answer that question. I would offer to Leonardo, he needs to go back to himself 18 years ago when he was sitting on a precipice between believing that Jesus was God the Father, and I would ask him to revisit that. Certainly, these questions like these, not gotcha questions, but the logical conclusion of what he's implying, when Christ is praying to the Father, he's praying to himself. Not my will, but your will. So not only is he praying to himself, he's praying to himself that has two wills. One person, he's implying that God is one distinct person who has two wills. Which will then do we follow? I know when we say, not my will, but your will, we're recognizing that as a distinct person, my will is not his will. But if Jesus is God the Father and the Holy Spirit, then his will of necessity has to be God the Father and Holy Spirit's will. So why would he say, not my will, but your will? Maybe Leonardo would tell me to ask him too. See, but I don't need to ask him. I would just need to read the Scripture. And when I read Scripture, I find that the Father is not Christ. That's how he could pray the Father, and he, taking its antecedent from its immediate person, the Father, that is, will give another comforter. And that another comforter, he, taking its antecedent from this immediate person before that, this another comforter, will be with me forever. All right, Robert says, why is Jesus acknowledging that he is not doing according to his own will, but the will of the Father? You make God schizophrenic with your modalism. Leonardo, the Bible says he prayed. Another trite answer. See, at this point, I knew then that Leonardo was looking for an exit strategy. Because he realized that he was exposed. The Band-Aid had been ripped off, and there's nothing but an open wound of deceit there. An open wound of deceit. Because if he had an answer, he would give an answer. And if you don't have an answer, then you should look to Scripture for it. Remember, a person who's honestly mistaken, when they encounter truth, one of two things will happen, not might, not maybe. They will either cease to be mistaken, or they'll cease being honest. Now, I don't mean to imply that it has to happen in that split second, but you stop doing what you're doing when you're taken aback by the fact that you've been, something about what you're teaching has been exposed for what it is. Or at least, let's not say for what it is, because maybe you're not there. Let's say that's troubling. That's a good point. Then with integrity, one would say, let me look that up. I'll get back with you. One wouldn't say, ask him. The Bible said he prayed. Especially in a conversation when you're trying to prove that he is the person that he prayed to. And the very point that Robert is making is that he's not. And the evidence shows he's not. So you just say, he prayed. Robert says, the response above clearly shows you can't justify your claim. So it's clear, Robert also recognized at that point that he recognized that he encountered, maybe he doesn't want to accept it as truth, but evidence that's contrary to what he's teaching. So at this point, you either withdraw and say, let me look it up, let me get back with you, or you just cease being honest. Leonardo chose to cease being honest. So what he does is, this is what we at ART called slanting. Slanting. That's when you're talking to someone about something and their back is against the wall on it, rather than just saying, let me get back with you. They try to say something else, you know, inflammatory to make you change what you're talking about. So rather than address the fact that he's completely wrong about this Luke passage, Leonardo says, no, the Trinity makes God appear schizo. Robert, you have to pray to someone. So who was Jesus praying to? Hint, the passage clearly states who Jesus is praying to. Leonardo, in him dwells all the fullness, Mr. Scott. See, Mormons do that. Notice what he did. He goes back to his mantra again. Second time he's done that. He's gone back. Anytime, you know, Robert can take him to the bridge, but he has to jump off. He has to go and take a look at the evidence. And so instead of addressing these issues, he says, in him dwells all the fullness, Mr. Scott. Now, when I'm talking to Mormons, and I can always tell when I got to them, something I say got to them, because they go back to their mantra. I know the Book of Mormon is true. I know Joseph Smith is a prophet of God, and his word is true, and the Book of Mormon is true. And they go back into it. If you've ever engaged Mormons over a period of time in a conversation back and forth, and you ever, something happens to cause them to doubt, they have to reaffirm. And that's what they do. It's almost like a chant. And this is what Leonardo does. His chants becomes his complex question fallacies. All right. In him dwells all the fullness, Mr. Scott. You can't get around it. In him, not in them. Robert. No, Trinity does not make God schizo. In fact, it clearly discloses through Scripture that there are three individual persons that comprise the Godhead. Look back at the verse you quoted. Three distinct persons who share in the Godhead. Look at the verse you quoted. You don't understand what the term Godhead means. Not trying to get around it. The hymn referenced by Paul in this passage is referencing Jesus. So he actually answers the question. He says you can't get around it in him, not in them. We all agree. It does say in him. The passage says in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead. All right? Leonardo, tell me book, chapter, verse. See, now what does that mean? He's asking Robert to respond to a verse that he offered, and he's not only reverted back to his chant of, in him, all the fullness, Mr. Scott, you can't get around it, in him, not them. And so when Robert gets ready to go there, he regresses all the way back to his conversation with me. Tell me book, chapter, verse. That was never part of this discussion. It was this started because of Colossians 2. He provided the book, chapter, verse. But he's going back to his conversation with me in his chant. And Robert's response is, of what? Which is exactly what I thought as I was looking at this in real time. What the heck are you talking about? You're now afraid of the verse that you offered. He goes to the verse with you to, let's go into that. Tell me, book, chapter, verse. Robert says, wow, you don't even know the scripture you quoted to start this, which is exactly what I was thinking. You seem to be confusing yourself. Leonardo, whatever the Godhead is, it is all in Jesus, Mr. Scott. There's that chant again. See, that's what he believes. But he's trying now not to go in scripture, because he realizes that Rob has the bull by the horns. He's hammered him. So Rob has chased him from his original premise to his original verse. And when Robert went in his original verse, now he ran all the way back to, give me book, chapter, verse, which goes back to the question that he asked me, that I hammered him on. Whatever the Godhead is, it's all in Jesus, Mr. Scott. Robert said, did you... I'm not going to... Robert, Leonardo says, you can't answer. You're stuck, Mr. Scott. All right, now notice what he does here. You can't answer, you're stuck. And it gets childish here. And in fact, Robert calls him. He said, look, you're silly. He said, you're stuck, Mr. Scott. Robert said, not stuck. You need milk. Leonardo says, still stuck. Robert said, you try to act like you have meat, but you don't even have the teeth to bite or chew. It's becoming obvious that you have not actually read the scriptures. And then Robert said, okay, here's some milk for you. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And I was fascinated with the introduction of this, because while I've used Hebrews chapter 1, 8, in reference to in my engagement with Jehovah's Witnesses to make the same point, Robert brings up the appropriate verse to okay, yeah, what happened was I got a message. There was a script. You can hear me now. There was actually a problem with the flash. Can you hear me now? Somebody give me a number one if you can hear me. Can you hear me now? I noticed that Blog Talk Radio has been making some changes. Okay, so I can't be heard. Okay, yeah, so I did get a message that said there was a flash problem. All right, so In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, it says, to the Son, he, that's the Father, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne, this is what the Father said to the Son. There's no way of getting around that. A scepter of righteousness that is a scepter of your kingdom. So this is subject-object between the Father and the Son, the eternal Word. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. This is the Father speaking to the Son. And, of course, he's identifying, because the purpose of this passage is identifying that the person, the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, took on humanity. So when it speaks of you've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God, your God, it's identifying clearly the dynamic of his humanity in that you... When he speaks of your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The companions, here's all the rest of humanity. But then he goes on to say, you, Lord, in the beginning Now, he's identifying the same person that this occurred to, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. This is the Father speaking to the Son, or the second person of the Trinity. And so I have often used that passage. Oh, wow, how much time did I get? Let's see. I got 3 minutes. I want to make sure I get Rob's in there. Rob actually used verse 3, and I had never thought to use verse 3, which I thought was absolutely fantastic. Fantastic. And I'll start from verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by these prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, notice all the subject-object distinction, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So Robert quoted that passage and said, do tell who is the majesty on high that Jesus is seated next to. I'm going to stop right there. I still get tingly when I saw that. You ever seen something, you know, that is just so beautiful? It literally brought tears to my eyes. I'm literally welling up when I see how masterfully. Ah, wow. There's nothing like seeing the Word of God used properly. I'm going to stop there because I usually say I preach myself happy, but that was masterful. My hat off to you, my brother Robert. My hat off to you. I just thank God for you. Those of you who've known me and Rob since the very beginning, and I hope that Robert doesn't mind my saying this, but when I met Robert, he was sort of like I was back in the 80s, openly engaging, didn't care, just blasting any and everything. And our relationship, and I hope he doesn't mind our saying this, our relationship has been, you know, as elder brother with younger brother. And I've been privileged to really influence some things. And sometimes Rob has stepped in it, but I've just watched him develop. Sometimes we clash for weeks, and folks that never saw this stuff. I would get complaints from other people because he was doing this and he was engaging. And I understand because I've been to Ephesus. I've been there and I know what that's like. But the beauty of it is watching my brother, especially after the last time, which was the worst of our engagements, where we clashed for weeks. But he encountered the truth of his situation, and I've seen a lasting change. And because of that, I watch him restrain himself. And it doesn't mean we all can step in it every now and then, but I watched him restrain himself. And because of that, he's become even masterful in what it is that he understands, getting that out. My hat's off to you, my brother. Absolutely love you. Thank God for being privileged to watch your development. I see Sean East is coming to the room. I got 10 seconds. I'm going to stop there. Join me later this evening because I'm going to pick up on this very point. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Blessings to you all.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.